Thank you, Trevor. We're going to start with a text in Acts chapter 5. If you want to turn your Bibles there, we will project it on the overhead as well. Acts chapter 5, and we're going to begin with verse 34 and go down to verse 39. In the context, after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the apostles, there have been a couple of occasions in which the apostles have been brought before the Jewish leaders. And in Acts chapter 5, we read a discussion that goes on between the Jewish leaders about what they're going to do with these people that continue to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to notice what is recorded for us about this discussion. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 34. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan at work or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." I call to your attention that particular wording there in that statement in which Gamaliel, who, interestingly enough, while he is recorded in Scripture in this account, he's described elsewhere in Scripture as one whom Saul, when he was training, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That means he studied under Gamaliel. But Gamaliel was one that was respected among the Jews, even outside of the record of the New Testament, among the writings known as the Talmud. The Jews will, from time to time, quote Gamaliel. But here, as he gives this advice, his caution, I think, is well-founded, because he points out that if, in fact, this is from God, and they're continuing to resist it, what a horrible thing it would be if they find themselves to be fighting against God. Now, we understand that that, in fact, was what they were doing. We recognize that it was from God. The gospel had gone forth in fulfillment of all that had been prophesied about Jesus and the pouring out of the gospel. But this was not the first time that men had found themselves in a position in which they could be accused of fighting against God. Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, there you'll remember that when the kingdom became divided, and you have the northern kingdom of Israel, that in order to keep people from going back to worship in Jerusalem, they actually set up gold calves in Dan and Bethel, established their own priesthood, established their own holy days. And we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, a king of Judah named Abijah that rebukes the northern kingdom for this very thing in their efforts to set up their own standards of worship. They were fighting against God. Now, what we read there are the caution that's given by Gamaliel. And as we mentioned, they were in fact guilty of this. They were fighting against God. It was perhaps of a different nature than what 2 Chronicles chapter 13 recorded. But nonetheless, they were resisting initially the Messiah himself and had crucified him. And then they are resisting his followers and those who taught the message that he had brought. I think it's important for us to understand that fighting against God doesn't have to mean that we become atheists or that we become violent opposers of truth. It doesn't mean that we have to set up a whole system of false religion. I call to your attention a few statements that our Lord makes in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. He will declare simply that he who is not for me is against me.
We sometimes might imagine that, well, I'm not really very religious. I really don't want to stake a claim to any particular view. I don't really want to get involved in that. Are you for the Lord or are you against the Lord? I think it's important for us to recognize this. Turn with me, if you would, over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Sometimes fighting against God simply means that we are not supportive of that which He has established. We are not involved in that which He has declared. And so I want you to notice a statement that's made in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, where even those that the Lord now has sent out, His apostles, and as we read their writings and their words, Jesus says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Fighting against God. Let's think for a few moments about how it might be that you and I could be finding ourselves in a position in which we might be fighting against God. First of all, we may fight against God if we have an evil heart. An evil heart fights against God. Now, you may say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it is the heart that is the source of all actions in many respects, but certainly it is the heart that is the source of all evil. Back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, before the flood, when the Lord makes the decision that He's going to bring about the flood, we are told specifically about the attitude and the mindset and the heart of those before the flood. It says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, speaking of the men of this time, was only evil continually. It is the heart that determines our actions. Let's look at a couple of passages in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, to begin with, let's notice together Matthew chapter 12, begin with me in verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, and we'll go down to verse 37. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of," notice, "the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Look at me a few chapters over in chapter 15, and let's notice that our Lord makes a very similar point here, talking about the heart, and that it is the heart that actually is that which can defile. That the Jews had imagined, because there were laws of cleanliness, there were laws that pertain to what they could touch and what they could not touch. But they misunderstood from that and imagined that that simply defined whether someone stood defiled before God or not. Jesus clarifies in Matthew chapter 15, and start with me in verse 18, and we'll notice how He clarifies this for them. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, which serves as kind of a climax to this beautiful book, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul calls us to recognize what it really means to either walk according to the Spirit of God or to walk according to the flesh. Now, as we think about this idea of how might it be that you and I could find ourselves in a position in which we're fighting against God, we may find ourselves thinking, well, you know, Brother Pope, I appreciate what you're saying. I don't do that, though. I don't fight against God. Consider with me the wording that we find here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go down to verse 8, where Paul says through the Holy Spirit, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, that's an excellent passage we go to many times to try to help us understand how may it be that the Spirit of God
influences me and works in my life. When I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, then I am walking according to the Spirit. But notice the focus here is the other side of the coin. Because when I set my mind on the things of the flesh, I'm not walking according to the Spirit of God. I'm walking according to the flesh. Now, look at the consequences of that. Verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Again, we don't have to create a false doctrine. We don't have to become atheists. If we simply are setting our minds on the things of the flesh and not setting our mind on the things of the Spirit, notice the way it words it here, we become an enemy of God. But the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. But let's consider a second way in which it might be that you and I are guilty of fighting against God. The wicked mouth fights against God. Now, I want us to think about that from a few standpoints. First of all, it is the mouth that is a reflection of the heart. We've already seen some texts that show that. But notice, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." You know, when we look at the world around us and we look at those that are not setting their mind on the things of the Spirit, how can we tell that right off the bat? The way that they talk and the way that they speak. How is it that we speak? Do we have a mouth that pours forth the things of God? Or instead, do we have a mouth that pours forth those things of the world? Over in the book of Jude, I'd like you to look with me. And we'll read several verses in this small book, the second to the last book in our New Testaments. And notice, begin with me in verse 8. And I want us to notice some things that are said about how it is that we can find ourselves at odds with God. Start with me in verse 8 and we'll go down to verse 15. "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" I'll tell you, I find that remarkable. Because if there ever was anyone that would be worthy of a tongue lashing, worthy of just as vicious a verbal response as possible, it would be the devil. And yet, the example that is set for us here is that here, as an angel of the Lord is in that position of speaking to him, he's cautious even about the way he speaks to Satan, one of God's creation, but he's cautious in the way that he responds. Verse 10. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way," listen to this, "and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I want us to think about that. When we don't control our tongue, we are fighting against God. It is the tongue that practices evil. It is the tongue that practices deceit. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, in this text in which Paul is kind of summarizing his argument that the world is sinful, the world is in need of the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus, in chapter 3, he sums it up by talking about the utter sinfulness of mankind. And starting in verse 9, He says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. I want you to notice in this description where the tongue, where the mouth comes into play in this description of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Notice, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceits. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now notice in the first part of our reading there, it mentions this sense in which the mouth, the tongue, is compared to poison of snakes. It's described here in the worst ways. And think about all of the chaos in the world around us. Where does it start? In many respects, it starts from that word spoken one to another. But notice at the end of the reading here, I call on you to recognize as well that those who do not revere God are described as not having a fear of God before their eyes, and they are guilty of fighting against Him as well. You may say, well, I'm not advocating error. I'm not cursing others. Well, are we demonstrating the right kind of reverence to God that we ought to? It is the tongue as well that often brings forth cursing of others when we ought to be blessing others. Over the book of James, it describes this very graphically in James chapter 3, if you'd look with me. In James chapter 3, a chapter devoted to the tongue, we'll read together verses 6 through 12, where here it compares the tongue with some different kinds of things that, you know, you wouldn't want good water and bad water to come out of the same source. Notice James chapter 3, beginning of verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. The problem is that often the tongue works that same way. How can it be that we ever hope to influence anyone for good if our mouth spouts forth evil? We're fighting against God when we do that. How can it ever be that we are encouraging people to faithfulness to the Lord if our speech is tainted by tearing down and accusation and false judgment? Failure to control the tongue is absolutely fighting against God. But one last point that we'll look at and we'll bring the lesson to a close. My life certainly can be something in which I become guilty of fighting against God if I don't behave myself in the way that I ought to. A sinful life is such that it can be guilty of fighting against God. I call your attention some wording all the way back in the book of Genesis. You'll remember when Joseph is in Egypt and the many challenging circumstances that he's put in. He is put as a steward in the household of Potiphar. And you remember what happens. Potiphar's wife tries to take advantage of him. And he makes a remarkable statement when he resists her advances and describes the reason he could not accept her offer, not simply because it would be sinning against Potiphar, not simply because it would be sinning against his own body, as the Apostle Paul would later describe sexual immorality, but he makes the point that if he were to do so, he'd be sinning against God. Sin is that which follows not the things of God, as we noticed in the book of Romans, where it described there walking according to the Spirit or walking according to the flesh. In the book of Ephesians,
in Ephesians chapter 2 in a similar way, I want you to notice that rather than walking according to the things of heaven, it is walking according to the things of this world. Listen to what Paul tells us in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We often bemoan the nature of things in this world. Why are things in this world what they are? We don't like those things in this world. Well, why then do we live in accordance with the things of this world rather than setting our mind on things above and living our lives focused on heaven? Over in the book of James, in James chapter 4, there are some statements there that I think really go to the heart of what we're trying to talk about this morning. How may we be guilty of fighting against God? Listen to the way James, through the Holy Spirit, puts it in James chapter 4, because, again, just as Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me, James, through the Holy Spirit, actually will characterize that as spiritual adultery. And he begins here in verse 4 by saying, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? I want us to think about that because, you know, sometimes I think Christians may find themselves in a position in which they want to look just enough like the world that people don't view them as oddballs. They want to have just enough of a foot in the world that they still seem cool and fit in with everybody. And yet I want us to understand that our Lord tells us that trying to put ourselves in a position in which we are friends with the world makes us, like Romans 8 described, an enemy against God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. One last passage that we'll look at. We may fight against God if we fail to recognize that when we sow to those things of this life, can we expect to reap heavenly rewards? Can we expect that it will grow up within our hearts and our lives in such a way that we are spiritually minded, that we are godly in our behavior, that we are following the things of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 6 uses agricultural language in describing our walk with the Lord. And in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, notice what the Holy Spirit says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Notice verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Fighting against God. We need to ask ourselves, whose side are we on? Are we really setting our mind on the things of the Spirit? Or are we allowing ourselves to maintain this friendship with the world? We need to ask ourselves, are we with God? Are we against Him? And remember that it's not something we can straddle a fence. It's not something in which we can just say, well, I'm not going to do anything against the Lord, but I don't want to really overtly support the cause of Christ. It is very clear, we will reap what we sow. What will you reap in your life? If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I tell you with sadness, I tell you with all kindness that you are fighting against God. Don't do that. You have a God in heaven that has loved you enough that He sent His Son to die that your sin might be forgiven and my sin might be forgiven. Accept that sacrifice by putting your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and yield to being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. All things are ready. We could help you this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?